Shall we turn again together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Reading from verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Matthew chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. We've been considering together in recent weeks a most important truth, that if we do not forgive others, we are not ourselves forgiven. So that quite obviously, the devil, knowing the scriptures, will aim consistently at endeavoring to plant in you an unforgiving spirit. It's obvious. If he can by any means make you critical, dissatisfied, resentful, and center your attention on individuals who have need rather than on a forgiving Christ, he's got you. He's caught you. He's trapped you. Why? Because if he can cause you to fall into this snare of an unforgiving spirit, you yourself are not forgiven your trespasses. That's what our Lord says. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that you can be lost? No, it does not mean that. But it means you will not be cleansed from the defilement of your sin, and you need daily cleansing. That's what it means. And if you are not cleansed from the defilement of your sin, you cannot walk in fellowship with God. If you are not cleansed from the defilement of your sin, you have grieved the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will remain grieved until there is a forgiving spirit. And the danger here is that a man with a great knowledge of Scripture and the ways of the Lord can be used by Satan while he ministers in the name of God, because he's out of touch with the Spirit of God. And all his preaching is mere words, not living truth. So let's be very clear about one thing. You must never permit the enemy, by any means, to produce in you an unforgiving spirit. As soon as you are sinned against by any individual, and it doesn't matter who the individual is, it doesn't matter what the sin is against you, forgive immediately. Forgive. And we've seen that there is the need to judge, righteous judgment, And especially as it relates to those who are members of the body of Christ. But there is a judgment which is forgiven. It's the judgment which is that of a censorious spirit. That habitual judgment, that habitual criticism, that habitual fault finding. But we are to judge righteous judgment. And our Lord has given us this warning, which we've considered now for almost 3 weeks, in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. I think we would all agree, more or less, that we are confronted in our day with a relatively powerless church. She has a name to live, but she's dead. There is not that spiritual power emanating from the church. For example, some years ago, perhaps 9 years ago in this city, there was an evangelistic campaign, citywide campaign, which was continued for another week, at least another week. And tens of thousands of people attended that meeting. But less than a year after that, which was heralded as a great campaign, the crime rate in the city was still rising. Why? When Charles Finney went into a town in his day and he preached and the Spirit of God moved, you couldn't buy liquor in that town for the next 12 years. That's power. That's spiritual power. An evidence of God's moving is not numbers, it's what happens to the person who hears the word of God. And now they tell us in one city in this country, in one city, there are over 100,000 homosexuals. One city. That frightens me. Very few things scare me, but that scares me. Churches more than ever. Preaching more than ever. And yet the moral decline. Why? Because we have not dealt with that which causes the powerlessness in the church. And to understand the need of any church, we must understand the culture that dominates where the church exists. For example, to understand the church here in the southern United States, you must understand the culture. Then you can understand what is causing powerlessness. For example, in the church at Corinth, a certain sin had to be dealt with at Corinth simply because Corinth was one of the sexual sewers in the world of its day. And because of the sin that abounded in Corinth, that sin had penetrated into the church and it had to be dealt with. So the church is always affected by the life which surrounds it. And that life, that situation in which it finds itself will pressure the church into compromise or pressure the church into turning aside from the clearly revealed word of God. And so in Corinth you have the sin of incest because the church was in Corinth. In Galatia you had serious need for certain teaching because Galatians were a certain type of people and they were in Galatia. But now what about the South? The devil immediately says to me, be careful. Oh no, you don't have to be careful. All you need to do is be truthful, as we shall see a little later. Well, what about the South? First, there is a conviction or a feeling in the South that the church officers direct the church. That's not so. The Holy Spirit directs the church. We sometimes call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Here we see the Holy Spirit at work in the early church. And it was a Holy Ghost conscious church. They could say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Does your church say that? They could say with assurance, the Holy Ghost said, he said this, therefore we're going to do it. Does your church say that? Is it a Holy Ghost conscious church? Or is it, for example, a denominational conscious church? That, of course, is a sure sign of spiritual infancy. Paul's teaching to the Corinthians reveals that quite clearly. But it could be. It could be a denominational conscious church, not a Christ-conscious, Spirit-dominated church. That will lead to powerlessness. Why? Well, quite obviously, because the one thing the enemy wants to do is displace Christ in the church. The one thing he wants to do is displace Christ in your life. That's the one thing he's after all the time. To displace Christ with something or somebody else, as long as he can do that, he'll render you powerless. And so we have this false concept that church offices direct the church. No, the Spirit of God directs the church. And where you have a displaced Holy Spirit, you have the wisdom of men rather than the power of God. Now, there is another false concept, and it's this. And this displacing of the Spirit of God can lead to many serious errors. And one is this. It's almost peculiar to the South. I've traveled in, I suppose, I counted the countries one evening. This is about 34 countries I've visited or lived in and preached in many of them. But the one place in all the world where I've heard this following statement is in the South, and it's this. We hired a preacher. Well, I need grace when I hear that. We hired a preacher. You not only do not hire a preacher, you don't even call one. The Holy Spirit sends him. You confirm his call. But you don't call him. He's not your man. He's God's man. He's God's man. He's God's servant. And the Holy Spirit sends him. And your task is to what? Confirm that he is being sent by the Holy Spirit. That's the task of the church. No church calls a pastor. Hasn't got the power or the right to do that. So that you find these unbiblical concepts penetrating into the church. And when he's called by the Spirit of God, what the church thinks it's hired him and called him, was hired him to do a certain work. And he's got to do that work in the way that those who hired him think he should do it. For example, there's a certain lady in this city. And she was walking past a barber shop one morning, and there was the preacher in the barber shop. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, 9:15. So she went home to her friends. She said, "Can you imagine it, the preacher having his hair cut in our time?" She was disturbed. In our time. In other words, the preacher was being paid by them to do their work. No, he's not my friend. No, he's not. And his work is what? Well, he's to do the preaching, and he's to do the teaching, and he's to do the visiting, and he's responsible for the growth of the church. No, he is not. It's a totally false concept. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where we have very clear teaching concerning church growth. The apostle begins with the walk of the Christian in the church. And that's where it always begins. It's not the slightest use talking about church growth. If the walk is not right, the talk means nothing. And so firstly, the apostle brings us to the walk of the Christian. He's finished the doctrinal section of the epistle and he speaks about the walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. What beautiful words. The spiritually minded, spirit-controlled Christian is characterized by four things in the church: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. That's his walk. And as he walks, he's always striving to do one thing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the unity is already there. It's not something that must be brought to pass. It's there. He must keep it. He must be very, very careful not to grieve the Spirit of God. And so he strives to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what does the devil want? He wants confusion. He wants party spirits. He wants divisions. God is a God of peace. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of peace, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And it's in this atmosphere of peace that the Spirit of God works. And the church increases. So firstly, we have the walk, and then the occupation of every truly spirit-directed Christian in the church, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he comes down to gifts. Verse 7, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then he speaks about those who are appointed because of gifts. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, what is their task? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's the first thing. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Oh, I thought they were to go out, these evangelists. No. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What is their task? Perfecting of the saints. Work of the ministry. Edifying of the body of Christ. To what end? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is to be the result of the ministry. And what happens then? There is stability. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What a beautiful verse. Do you see the result of this ministry? That we grow up into him, into Christ, in all things. Which is the head, even Christ, the head of the body. Now we have church growth. I want you to notice this very important 16th verse. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. That's how the body's increased. In other words, we've forgotten that it's an organism, not an organization. You don't organize an organism into increase. Now, there is certain organization in the church, that's true. But the organization does not produce the increase. It's life that produces life. Now I want you to observe here that it says the whole body, by that which every joint supplieth, working the measure of every part. In other words, the increase of the body of Christ, the increase of a church in any place, is the direct and unavoidable responsibility of every member without exception. Without exception. That's how it's increased. It's an organism. And as it remains healthy, and as it remains compacted, and as every joint supplies that which it can contribute to the body, a beautiful thing happens. It increases itself, and it edifies itself in love. And so it goes on increasing. That was the early church. But it's not the church of our day, with very, very few exceptions. This is true church growth. But let me say again, what is the aim of the enemy? Why? To displace Christ. What is the objective of the pastor? What should be his objective in his teaching? That those to whom he ministers may grow up into Christ in all things. That he might center them in Christ, that he might make them Christ-intoxicated men and women. That's his task. Does that describe the ministry of your church? Is it a Christ-conscious church, Spirit-dominated? If not, it's not a New Testament church in the true sense. Might have New Testament organization, but not New Testament power. And what's the good of the organization without the power? You might as well have an automobile on the parking lot without gas in it. You're not going very far. A liability. The whole object of the enemy is simply to displace Christ. And he displaces it, as we saw last week very briefly, by displacing the wisdom of God with man's wisdom. Displacing the wisdom of God with man's wisdom. That the Word of God is clear. That truth is given by God, by the illumination of the Spirit of God. It's never obtained by intellectual effort. In other words, the intellect is not the organ of reception of spiritual truth. That needs to be underlined again and again. The intellect is not the organ of spiritual reception. The Spirit is the organ of spiritual reception. That the intellect exists for the apprehension of ideas. God has given us these intellects of ours, and we can apprehend ideas. But spiritual truth consists not in ideas, but in life. Now we must clearly understand the difference. The Lord Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto thee, they are spirit, and they are life." Now, where you have a person who is appropriating words of life, you have a manifestation of spiritual life. Have you ever realized that Paul preached the mighty epistle of the Romans to slaves? Not people of mighty intellect, but people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. It's not the intellect, it's the Spirit that receives spiritual truth. And so you displace the wisdom of God, which is the living Christ, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You displace Christ with man's wisdom, and you're completely out of the will of God. What's more, you're in a completely different realm. You're in the realm of the natural and you're out of the realm of the spiritual. Very clever. Very effective. And where you have a person who's being ministered to by the Spirit of God, words of life, you have enthusiasm. You have spiritual vitality. When did you last see people bubbling over with enthusiasm and spiritual vitality? That's rare. That's rare. These two young folk are not here tonight, and even if they were here, I might doubtless refer to them. But we have two young people here in Greenville. They were converted about 3 years ago, both Roman Catholic. He had a position in the north and a very handsome salary. But they gave up everything to come down and study the Word of God in this city, not here at this institute. They gave up everything. Enthusiastic. I've never seen such enthusiasm for years. Been converted a few years, 2 or 3 years. The first thing the wife did was go to the convent and talk to the Mother Superior out there about the Lord. And the Mother Superior was delighted that she went. She said, I'm so glad that somebody's concerned about my soul. Enthusiasm. Where there's spiritual life, there's a manifestation of spiritual life, there's enthusiasm. Enthusiastic. And the other evening they introduced me to two other young folk. One, a brother and his sister. This boy was in a Roman Catholic seminary and he got converted. His sister got converted with him, and here they are serving the Lord, bubbling over. And what are you usually confronted with in most of our churches? A lot of stale, tired, old evangelicals. Now let's face it, let's be honest about it. Truth without life, profession without power. Certainly not this church we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And it never will be until we face truth. So that the intellect is not the organ of spiritual reception, it's the spirit within the man that has been quickened that receives spiritual truth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So that truth consists, and let me say this again, truth consists not in ideas but in life. Spiritual truth, that's life. You will recall again our Lord's words, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The prophet Isaiah had similar truth to say when he says, God's thoughts are not your thoughts, or quoting, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this does not mean that God's thoughts, while similar to ours, are loftier. In other words, they're just higher. You see, they're similar thoughts to our thoughts, just higher. And his ways are high above ours because he's the Almighty, he's the Infinite One. No. It means God's thoughts are wholly different from ours. Wholly different. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They're wholly different. How can they be comprehended by a little man with his little brain? This God who is in every place, this spirit, this eternal spirit, who is in every place, who fills all things, who is present here tonight. Say, is he present? I can't see him. Well, this room is filled with noise. It's filled with music. It's filled with voices. It's filled with languages. You can't hear them. There's 10,000 voices and more at present in this room. You can't hear them. If you had a powerful enough receiving set, you'd hear them. But they're here. right here, right in this room. If you had a powerful enough hearing set, you could pick up German, you could pick up French, Italian, Spanish. You could pick every language in the world right here in this room. It's right here now. It's being spoken right now. But you need a receiving set. Then you pick it up. Just because you can't hear it does not say it doesn't exist. God is present in every place. He's the eternal, ever-present, omnipresent, omnipotent spirit. A man sits down at his little desk and thinks he can understand him. He cannot understand him, but he can know him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Because his thoughts belong to the world of the spirit, and man belongs to the world of the intellect. And we've seen that whilst spirit can embrace intellect, intellect cannot embrace spirit. Any more than you could try to hear the voices or the music in this room without a receiving set. You cannot cross to that realm. Spirit can embrace intellect. Intellect cannot embrace spirit. So what's the devil do? Well, he fills our schools with young men and young women training their intellect and ignoring their spirits. Very clever. And so occasionally he has to bring a man along like Moody, the shoe seller from Boston, and demonstrate his power through him. Or he has to bring a ball player along like Billy Sunday and demonstrate his power through him. How sad. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. But how grateful we should be that we have the Word of God. And this Word of God reveals the way of God to us. How wonderful that's in our hands. But then, when we come up against the fact that God's ways are not our ways, and man's ways and his concepts and his dependence upon his own wisdom are shattered, we're apt to only take from the Word of God what we desire and leave the rest. For example, do you really believe that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now, this is the testimony of the Word of God. This is a spiritual truth. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge, that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Therefore, all you need is Christ. All you need is Christ. Indeed, we are told if we abide in Christ and his word abides in us, that's what it's all about. And without him, we can do nothing. Zero. We're all familiar with John 15, vine and the branch in the vine, no life in the branch, it receives its life from the vine. But do you really believe that? That you cannot receive life, spiritual life, from any other source but the vine. And the manifestation of that life in you, which is Christ himself, alone, can bring to pass the will of God. So that it must be the mind of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, Christ himself through you that does the work. Not your ability to exegete scripture or to understand scripture or to analyze scripture, but a living Christ within you, the power of God. What a difference. He is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. And he's all that we need. But wherever you have this truth preached, you'll always have a collision. And the collision is this, that truth will always collide, spiritual truth, with man's concepts. And therefore, where Christ is not reigning, truth is never absolute in its claims. Now I want to say that again. If Christ is not reigning, truth is not absolute in its claims. It has a relative claim upon the man. In other words, the man is not going to cherish truth for its own sake. As long as truth will serve his purposes, he will accept it. But when it does not serve his purposes, he will ignore it. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, truth is to serve him, but he has no obligation to serve it. And yet, Jesus Christ is what? Truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. So therefore, truth has an absolute claim upon me if I profess to be a Christian. Absolute claim. For example, in the church, the selection of deacons. The Word of God is very clear. They're to be men of honest report, they're to be full of the Holy Ghost, and they're to be full of wisdom. Three things, primarily. Men of honest report, well, that's a simple one, we should be able to meet that. What about this one, full of the Holy Ghost? Are the church officers in your church full of the Holy Ghost? If not, they shouldn't be church officers. That's truth to be obeyed. Full of the Holy Ghost. Back in 1955, a group of missionaries in Japan, many of them were teaching in schools, seminaries, colleges, studying language, about 100 of them, asked me to be their pastor. And I decided that I would accept it, and I was their pastor for about a year, and then I could not exercise my itinerant ministry and be the pastor of this little group, and so I resigned. But for about a year I was their pastor. It was 9 months before I would accept one man as qualified to be an officer. They were missionaries. I was afraid not to obey God's word. It was 9 months. So I suggested we might consider, I think it was 2 or 3 men. Now they were missionaries. But you see, truth has a relative claim. Well, he's not full of the Holy Ghost, but he's a nice fellow. He's a dangerous fellow. Well, he's not full of wisdom, but not many men are full of wisdom. Well, forget it. Ask God to provide some men. Ask him to provide them. How can they lead the church if they're not full of the Holy Ghost, if they're not spiritual men? These are serious matters. Truth is relative. As far as I'm concerned, the Word of God is very clear concerning women's dress. Very clear. Crystal clear. So what do some women do? They take what they want and they leave the rest. It only has a relative claim. Does it? Does it? That's God's Word. It's the God who created you and gives you the breath you breathe right now. That's His Word. If you've got any doubt about it, you'd better give Him the benefit of the doubt. That's truth. And if you don't, you'll reap what you sow. Oh no, truth has an absolute claim upon the child of God. And the man who is filled with the Spirit, and the man who is Christ-centered, acknowledges that and desires it, that he might submit himself to God's word. But what do we find in the church? What we might call the philosophy of utility displaces truth. Does it work? Is it practical, this pragmatism? If it doesn't work, let's do what works. And if it succeeds, it's acceptable. Well, what is success? Well, of course, numbers are success, are they? So that we have this very subtle attitude to truth. If truth will serve me, I will accept it. If it doesn't serve me, I will politely ignore it. No, you cannot. It's God's truth. It's God's word. You cannot ignore it. You can, of course, at your peril. But the practical man, the natural man, the worldly man, he wants results right now. If he gets present success, you can't argue with success, so truth is ignored, except when it serves the purpose. And then it's loudly proclaimed, this is the word of God. And the word of God that doesn't serve the purpose is politely ignored. I think we're all familiar with something of the history of dear Bertha Smith. Bertha Smith and Martha Franks, two amazing women of God. And when they prayed for over a year in North China, the Southern Baptist mission field there, for revival, the revival began with little droppings. And they had what they called a backdoor revival to begin with. In other words, the Lord cut that church down to a fraction of its former size. Instead of adding, he simply cut it down until a great percentage departed. Now, from the worldly viewpoint, that would be failure. Oh, no. They had full churches and empty Bible schools. But when God practically emptied the church and then brought living stones into it, the Bible schools were filled, overflowing. Now there was life. But first he had to get rid of that which was not of him. Then he brought the life. And then the fantastic overflow. Rivers of water everywhere, flowing everywhere. There must be submission to Christ as the head of the church and conformity to God's word. To God's truth, which has an absolute claim upon us. Absolute. It can all begin with an unforgiving spirit. Do you have one tonight? Resentful spirit. You resent certain people, a certain person. Maybe your wife, maybe your husband. Maybe your parents, maybe the pastor, maybe some person that you have had fellowship with and something has happened, a rift has come. Have you forgiven? Have you forgiven? And do you love? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And with that forgiveness will be the putting away of that which caused the critical attitude and the bitter spirit. The devil is very clever. He will displace Christ with man, man's wisdom, man's organization. And he'll cause you to grieve the spirit by wrong attitudes toward others. And then you can be ministering in the name of the Lord, but fruitless and powerless. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that because thy ways are not our ways, we must depend utterly upon thee for revelation of thy ways at every point. And we do thank thee, our Father, that we live in a day when we have this complete revelation in our hands. We have thy word in our hands.